If your Bible's with you this morning, we'll be considering Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, of course. We're also going to be looking at that as it expands, so to speak, and grows the concept therein throughout Scripture. But we start in Genesis 2:15. We're looking at the subject of Christian anthropology. What is the Christian doctrine of man? Specifically, pre-fall. We would say also, though, this extends, obviously, into post-fall as well. So, we're looking at Christian anthropology. We're starting with Genesis 2:15, where we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And now, Father, grant us grace to have the mind of God on this passage. Give us the Holy Spirit to understand. Help us all to see how a Christian anthropology is developed from this passage as it grows throughout Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This little verse we're contending communicates volumes regarding the nature of man. We will see that as we see the idea here ripple outwards throughout the rest of Scripture, we will see that a Christian anthropology is the idea that man is an inveterate and hopeless worshiper. Here we find in Genesis what we find so often in Genesis, and that is an idea in seed form that grows and expands throughout the rest of holy revelation. Here in the creation account, we are given the nature of man. Or if we wanted to say it in a fancy way, as I already have, we are given a Christian anthropology, a doctrine of man. Not just the nature of Adam and Eve, but we're going to see the nature of all men through all time. Our nature, my nature, your nature. There are no exceptions and there will never be an exception. And if that is true, then this sermon would fall under the category, as I said, of Christian anthropology. We're looking at the doctrine and nature of man. Throughout history, mankind has condensed different theories about the nature of man. For example, the most commonly known one is the Latin phrase homo sapien, which literally means homo being man and sapien meaning wise, literally translated as wise human. Someone had a real belly laugh over that one. Someone should bring a violation of truth in advertising for calling ourselves homo sapiens. If history has proven anything, it's proven that man might be homo stultus, that is, man the foolish, but he's hardly homo sapien. Other handles have been used. Marx's theory of man could be reduced to homo economicus, man the economic being, or homo sociologicus, or homo sensuous, or homo psychologicus, and doubtless countless others. Each one of these phrases are attempting to get at the heart, the core, the essence, the nature of man. We're going to say that, no, these are all wrong. Of course, for the biblical Christian, we see and shall see from this passage that man is, as I've said, homo adorans. He is man the worshiper. Man's nature is one of worshiper, and man is defined by who or what he worships. You'll never meet a person, you'll never introduce yourself to a culture or social order where you won't find the essential truth about man being he is a worshiper. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may like to be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah, you're going to have to serve somebody. And in that idea of service is contained the idea of worship. And what God sets Adam apart to do is to tend and to keep, that is, to serve him by tending and keeping what? The garden. And in that phrase, to tend and to keep, which we'll look at as it expands in just a bit, we find the idea of worship. So God sets aside Adam, even before he creates Eve, to be a helper to the end of tending and keeping. He sets Adam aside to serve him, to worship him, and that worship is going to happen by his tending and keeping the temple garden. And so we find the doctrine of man. Man is a hopeless worshiper. Man there in Genesis 2:15 is created to worship. And we're also going to see as we march through this time together that another aspect of man and his essential being is the idea of hierarchy. Genesis 2:15 points the way when we understand the idea of dressing and keeping the garden, as I said, or alternately translated, tending and keeping the garden. Some have cultivating it, some have serving. All of that is a reference to worship. This couplet, then, of dressing and keeping, or keeping and tending, or however it might be phrased, is not merely a horticultural trope. The phrase is pregnant with theological meaning, as we learn from the usage of the passage of that phrase as it grows throughout Scripture. I learned this from G.K. Beale's wonderful little book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, A Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God. And here I am quoting Beale when he writes, the two Hebrew words for keep and tend, or cultivate and keep, or dress and keep, are usually translated serve and guard elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's true that the Hebrew word usually translated cultivate can refer to an agricultural task when used by itself. We see that in chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 23 of Genesis. When, however, these two words occur together in the Old Testament, they refer either to Israelites serving God and guarding God's word, or to priests who keep the service of the tabernacle. So as this couplet, this phrase, as it comes together, as it marches through Scripture, it has to do with the idea of worship. We see that in Numbers 3, 7, 8. And they shall attend to his needs, referring to the priests and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. To do the work of the tabernacle, the work of worship. And that same phrase is used in that passage, although it's translated differently. Again, in Numbers, at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren at the tabernacle of meeting. The word minister there is key, to attend to needs. But they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. So what these passages are communicating is that same phrase, tend and keep, is used in these other places, although again it gets translated differently, to instruct and guide the Israelites on how the priesthood is supposed to direct worship. And so it's a phrase that's pregnant with the idea of worshiping God. And that's why we can say, as we look at that phrase in Genesis 2:15, we can talk about man being homo adorans, man the worshiper. Again, they shall attend to the needs of the tabernacle and meeting, and the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. So what we see as we combine all this together, one more. I'll make them keep charge of the temple for all of its work and all that has to be done. When we combine these passages, we see that Adam was made not only to be a worshiper, but also that the garden itself might more appropriately said to be a temple garden. Because in that temple garden, Adam and Eve are set apart, with Adam given the distinct role to be worshipers, to tend and keep the garden. So Adam is assigned to priestly work, and we'll talk about that anon. The priestly work to serve God in the garden temple, and that work reflects Adam's nature as a worshiper, or another word that's used throughout Scripture, as one who serves. This idea of service, and that's, of course, what he's doing, intending and keeping, is he's serving God. This idea of service communicates, again, the idea of worship. Adam's keeping and guarding, cultivating and dressing, whatever phraseology your translation might have, is Adam's worship there to God, demonstrating that man's primary nature The doctrine of man is that man, before he's anything else, is a worshiper. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high-degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So Adam, as priest, is placed in the garden to serve and to keep, to dress and to cultivate. He's put in that temple garden, and that serving and keeping is his worship. And I've mentioned this before, but in case you've forgotten, the idea that the temple, that the garden is also a temple garden, it's the presence of God, and they're worshiping him by tending and keeping it, is communicated also throughout the rest of Scripture, because when they build the temple, and even when they decorate the tabernacle, what are the themes that you find in the tabernacle and later in the temple? You find garden themes. You find the inscriptions or the finery work that's done in the tabernacle to be hearkening back into this garden situation. All of this is underscored by Beale again when he notes, quote, "The same Hebrew verbal form used for God's walking back and forth in the garden in Genesis 3:8 also describes his presence in the tabernacle in Leviticus." So again, what Adam was doing in the garden, we're saying he was doing a priestly work of worship. The garden is a temple then, and Adam's chief function in that garden is to be homo adorans, to worship God by serving and keeping his temple. Now we should pause here and interject that Adam's worshiping here doesn't look or sound like what we envision worship to look and sound like. However, that is due to our failure, not Adam's. It's our failure that we don't understand that whatever we keep and serve is what we worship. Whatever we keep and serve is worship. Service then is definitive of worship. And already we might find pushing our consciousness. The question is, what is it that I serve? Where is the God in our social order? And when we look at the fact that we spend an overwhelming percentage, 40 to 50%, depending on where you're at, and maybe a little less, maybe a little more, of our income giving monies to the government, we would have to conclude, at least in our social order, that our God is the state. Because why? We are serving the state. For Pete's sake, we even give them our children, because that's a state institution. We are serving, we are keeping and tending, we are dressing and cultivating the state. We are worshiping the state. Now again, I'm speaking here corporately as a social order, not necessarily individually here or family by family as Christians, but in our broader social order, that is the conclusion that we're forced to come to. So what we're learning here is that constitutionally speaking, the chief nature of man is to worship. If we extend this thinking out just a wee bit, we can understand the idea that if one desires to understand an individual or a people group or a family, then all one has to do is to locate and understand what it is or who it is that the individual or God or group is worshiping or serving or is preoccupied with. What is it they are overwhelmed? What is it they're dressing and keeping? Locate and understand that, and you can locate and understand who and what you're dealing with. We also begin to see here, and this is an incidental observation, but we also begin to see here the absolute silliness. It should be a knee slapper to the idea that there is such a thing as an atheist. Right? Scripture does not allow us to think that atheism or atheists can exist. We understand that they profess and proclaim that, but for professing and proclaiming it doesn't mean they automatically stop keeping and tending, dressing and cultivating, serving something. So let us extend this thinking out a little bit more with some of its implications. People are united by what or who they worship. If man is by definition, if this is accurate, what we've said here, if he is by definition homo aderens, then man cannot live corporately together unless man in his social order is serving the same God. If you want to understand the current conflict in our social order, it's as easy understanding that there are divisions in the social order about which God or what God will do what? Worship or serve. And so when you interject enough of that into any social order, the instantaneous result is friction. And that's what we're seeing all around us. And it's accounted by the fact that you have different men worshiping as central different gods. And so our problems, as you hear me say constantly, our problems are primarily theological and religious. Our problems are not primarily social or political. Our problems are primarily theological and religious. And this text teaches us that. We might say that the principle of a stable civilization always rests on the substantial unanimity in which God, of which God is worshipped. When there is conflict in a social order or which God is to be served, then the consequence will be war, revolution, brutality, and chaos. In the words of Hobbes, the war of all against all. This is true as you consider any corporate entity. If you have a different gods being worshipped in a family setting, the result is going to be eventually a casting asunder of that family structure. There's going to be, again, tension, friction. Adam and Eve here in the text could only make it in the garden as they served the same God. Once a new God was introduced in the garden, chaos reigned. And that new God was introduced, well, some would argue, when Adam no longer took up his responsibilities of tending and keeping, thus allowing the serpent in the garden, some would argue, of course, that it was Eve listening to another God. Indeed, I would go as far to say that anytime you find conflict in a corporate setting, there you're going to find the reason for the conflict. Underneath everything, there might be several layers, but underneath everything, the reason for the conflict is competing service to competing gods. And here we interject again observations we've made before that come, at least I learned it from Rush Dooney. When men won't serve the God of the Bible, most typically the God they're going to serve is either the state on one hand or themselves on the other. So if they're serving themselves and they have themselves as God, and each person in a family or a corporate setting has taken themselves for God, obviously gods don't like to have what? Competition, right? And so there, again, trying to establish the point, you're going to find conflict and division. We would say then, as we move on, we see how important it is to the stability of family life, church life, civil, social life, for people to be together serving the same God, together to be tending and cultivating the same garden, so to speak. When they serve different gods, you get riots and protests, you get mob action as each faction seeks to have their God to be the God over all. So man being defined and understood from this text, also then as it grows forward outwards from that, is understood as homo aderens. It's a big deal. The scripture teaches that man becomes like whatever it is that he worships. In the language of Genesis 2:15, man becomes like whatever he tends and keeps. For example, in the Psalms, those who make them, referring to idols, this is Psalm 135:8 and 115:7, those who make them, referring to idols, will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So here in Genesis, we see that man is defined as a worshiper. Then later in the Psalms, what's communicated, that man becomes like what he worships or who he worships. And so if we take those two thoughts together, if I look at you and I get to know you, what can I know? Who you worship. because that's driving everything about you. So we first learn from Scripture that Christian anthropology begins with understanding that man is an inveterate worshiper. He is defined by his need to worship. Everybody you meet, every culture, every social order you encounter is a religious reality. Individuals are, cultures are a reflection of who or what is being worshiped. And now here from the Psalms, we learn that man becomes like the gods they serve. And so, number one, we're saying man is by nature a worshiper. Number two, we're saying man becomes like what he worships. This is important. And yet, people are not going to learn this by attending government schools. They're not going to learn this at 60, 70, and 80 years of age unless there's somebody that's communicating this idea. And that's unfortunate because we're seeing the centrality of this idea. Imagine living a whole life not really comprehending this. And yet this is what God's Word teaches clearly. So now we begin to understand why doxology and theology are so important. There's nothing without exception that is more important. We need to be careful who we serve, lest we become as ugly as the false gods that we might serve. However, there is good news here contained in all this. And the good news is, if by God's grace alone we worship the God of the Bible because of the finished work of Christ to recapture us in our worship capacity, if we worship the God of the Bible, we will, over the course of time, what? What will happen? We will become increasingly like him. And I find that good news because I would wager that almost everybody here, that's their chief desire, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the more that we know God, the more that we know him through the revelation of his word, the more by his grace we will be transformed as we worship the God who is. And that's why it's so important to understand the character and nature of God and the truths contained from Genesis to Revelation. So in light of all this, we should make it part of our prayer life to constantly ask God to understand and worship him aright. There's another aspect here, though, of anthropology we want to look at just a bit before we close. Another aspect I think we can fairly squeeze and draw out of Genesis 2:15, and that is not only is man homo aderens, but also man is by nature hierarchical. That's a hard word to say. A hierarchical and patriarchal being. Now remember, when we're talking about Christian anthropology here, we're asking the question, what is the essence, what is the nature of man? We've established that man by nature and essence is first and foremost homo aderens. What we're also saying, the text teaches us here, that man is a hierarchical or patriarchal being. That is his nature. If that's his nature, then he can't what? He can't stop it. He can't escape it. He can't get away from it. In the text here in Genesis 2:15, Eve is not yet created. She's on the cusp, but she's not yet created. And she's not yet created when God assigns to Adam the responsibility to keep and tend the garden. Indeed, Eve's created in part, so she is a helper. Adam and Eve, upon the creation of Eve, instantly are in a hierarchical relationship. Scripture gives us nowhere the idea that man and mankind... Scripture nowhere gives up the idea that man and mankind are by nature hierarchical, with man being the high priest assigned the task of leading and keeping and tending the garden. So it is man who is assigned a priestly role to lead in worship. So from this I would insist that Scripture teaches that a Christian anthropology, a Christian doctrine of man, requires us to believe that man was created with the impulse to hierarchy. And again, I shouldn't have to say this here, but I will, just in case there's a tape and somebody's listening to. It's not as if man is ontologically superior. It's rather that taxonomically or economically, man is assigned this task. And so man is assigned with being a man, and part of what it means to be a man is to lead in the priestly activity of worship. And worship does not necessarily mean what's going on here now. It means the idea of handling all of life to the glory of God. So we would say that both being human requires hierarchy, and we would say that worship involves hierarchy. We get that also from 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice the emphasis on hierarchy. Adam was formed first. When Paul writes this, he was not saying something new. He could have cited our text this morning as a proof text. Mankind is made to be hierarchical and patriarchal, and all of that is part of the Christian doctrine of man. Eve was not a priest then in the same way that Adam was, and neither were their children, for a priest has authority in worship that is not granted to all people. We see this throughout Scripture. Job sacrifices as the patriarch of his family and friends in Job. The high priest of Israel was offered sacrifices on behalf of all of Israel. The priests of Israel had authority to teach the law. Jesus is our great high priest. This is all following the pattern of Adam. As patriarch, it's all teaching hierarchy. And it all grows from that little seedling there or here in Genesis 2:15. Now, can I get back up? Now, to draw out some of the implications again. Since man is by nature homo aderens, and since man is by nature a hierarchical being, we can be absolutely confident that fallen man will always be defined by the false gods he worships, and those false gods will always have a priest class who serves them always. That's one implication. Another implication is that fallen man, being a worshiper, will always seek to find gods and priests. I already said that or hinted at it. He'll create them everywhere he goes. When fallen man gives up on Jesus Christ, being the mediator, the priest between God and man, fallen man as a worshiper will find other priests to serve as go-betweens between themselves and their false gods. You see what I'm saying? Hierarchy and priestliness is part of what it means to be human, to look for that. And so if we're not going to serve the God of the Bible, if we're not going to own Jesus Christ and his finished work, then we're going to go hunting for what? Other gods and other priests, other hierarchies. Now we, as a culture, we mask ourselves from our priests. We hide it. We somehow enter into rituals and to ways of doing things that speak to ourselves that we don't really have priests. But we have priests just as much as the third world guy has shamans and medicine doctors. We just hide it from ourselves. Priests mediating for false gods are then thicker than bees in a honeycomb. They're everywhere in our culture. In education, the teacher class serve in the priestly role. They mediate between the God state and the students to teach them what the God state requires of them. Perhaps not explicitly, but it's communicated. In daily lives, psychologists serve as the priest class. As people go to these priests to confess their sins, to gain absolution and to gain instruction as how they should live. You could mention doctors now serving as a priest class to mediate to the unfallen, to the fallen, healthy, unhealthy sinner, the God's, the state God's health protocol. And frankly, Protestant ministers are now serving as priests of false gods, bringing the people near a God who is no God. Thus, even if it's dressed up in vocabulary and trappings and rituals, which are wildly varied, every society has its deity and every society has its priest. And why is that? Because that is the nature of man. He can't get away from it. Again, no more than a fish can get away from what? Water or swimming, or a bird can get away from flying. It's their nature. They can't get away from it. This is a Christian anthropology that we're looking at this morning. So you may be a construction worker on a home, and you may be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns, and you might even own tanks. You may be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, all of this that we've looked at explains a great deal. It explains why modern man is hellbound to destroy all the hierarchy and all the patriarchy. Man will do anything, fallen man will do anything and everything he can to rip away from himself something that is God installed in him. And so God has installed in him this idea of hierarchy and patriarchy, for example, and what is man now trying to do with all of his energy? Destroy it. To embrace a ridiculous, gaslighting, overwhelmingly, I don't get it, egalitarianism. So we see that what we're dealing with in the broader culture is primarily a religious and a theological problem. It's not primarily a sociological problem. It's not primarily a political problem. It's primarily a theological problem because man is doing everything he can to rip off the image of God in man and throw it away. So egalitarianism is a fundamental attack on the nature of man and the way God has created man. And all of this grows up out of Genesis 2:15 as it grows through Scripture. If man can throw off the hierarchical nature of man, so the thinking goes, they can at that point throw off the Christian God and his Christ. Egalitarianism is therefore a religious attack, and as a non-Christian, there really is no foundation by which to resist it. Only the Christian has a consistent foundation by which to resist this egalitarianism. So try to keep all of this in mind the next time you see Reverend Sheila in the pulpit. That is not just a woman in the pulpit. A woman wearing that title, that is an attack on Christian anthropology. That is a task of God designing reality. This is not to say that Reverend Sheila is not capable. I went to seminary to an interdenominational, non-denominational school. Because it was international or interdenominational and non-denominational, it tried to appeal to everybody, so therefore I had women in my preaching class, and I'm here to tell you that they were more capable than most of the men. That's irrelevant. And you know why now. All of this attack is an attack on the nature of man. It's an assault every bit as deadly as the assault on Normandy in 1944. It's an attempt to destroy man as God's creature. So when we try to get rid of the idea of man the worshiper, we can't. When we try to get rid of man as a hierarchical being, we can't. What we're doing at that point is we're destroying man. So we've taken up in the last half hour, a little over half hour now, Christian anthropology. We've looked at the Christian doctrine of man from Genesis 2:15, and we've learned, in the context of all of Holy Writ, we've learned that man is homo aderens. I hope that's a phrase that sticks in your mind, never to be forgotten, that man is homo aderens before he is anything else. None of this denies the fact that post-fall man is also by nature a sinner, But post-fall, he's a sinner who wants to worship false gods and find ugly priests. And secondly, we've learned that man was created to be a hierarchical being, and all the attempts to attack the concept of hierarchy is an attack on God and his being. So we should be champions for God and his hierarchy. We should praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves as our great high priest and who gives us audience before the Father because of the required perfection that's required to stand in his holy presence. And we need no other priest to come to God. And we need to examine our own thinking so that we don't fall easily. It's easy. We don't fall into the thinking that's current, that looks for other priests besides the one who is at the right hand of the Father. And we need to understand this so that we find ourselves forewarned, that we don't fall on ourselves into worshiping gods who what? Who aren't gods. And there's a boatload of that going on in the church today. You want to see it? One example, Kevin DeYoung, late of the Lansing area, wrote an article, which I responded to on Iron Inc., that is advancing the idea. He doesn't know it, but it's advancing the idea of other gods. Now, it's not in the areas that we've talked about this morning, but it's still, that's the reality. And so we need to be epistemologically self-conscious on these areas and champion God's reality over every other false reality that presents itself. Praise God that he's given us a Christian anthropology. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we know we're sinners. I know that I'm prone to serve gods that aren't God. I know that I'm prone to serve a God who I make in my own image, and I beg your forgiveness for that. We're reminded of what Calvin said of the human. He said that the human heart is an idol factory, and we all own that, recognize that, and ask for forgiveness. We know it's not just the other guy over there that we're pointing at. It's us, it's us, it's us, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so grant us the ability to think rightly about you, and grant us the humility to confess our sins where you expose them in these matters. And grant us grace to increase in Christ-likeness when we think about these things. As we enter into the Thanksgiving season, Father, fill us with joy and again thanksgiving for all the marvels and wonders that you bless us with. Remind us, Father, that a thankless person is a pagan. Grant us grace to be thankful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.